As I read that chapter to you, how many were thinking, that's me. That's me. Well, our theme this morning is love. And if you were to ask me to describe Christianity in one word, that word would probably be Jesus. Jesus is Christianity. But then right behind Jesus, I think the next word that I would use to describe my faith would be love. But then we know that Jesus is the embodiment of love. And in this chapter, Paul calls us to pursue love as the more excellent way, he says there at the end of chapter 12 of verse 31. But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. And he jumps into this chapter on love. And so he's telling us as Christians to pursue love as the more excellent way. Now it's interesting to me as we study through 1 Corinthians that the Holy Spirit has kind of inserted this chapter here right in the middle of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. I mean, we could ask the question, why here? You know, why not in John's Gospel or somewhere else, you know, maybe the first chapter of Ephesians or something. I don't know. But why is it tucked right in here? Sandwiched between, you know, the use and manifestation of spiritual gifts in chapter 12 and then also talking about spiritual gifts in chapter 14. And the only reason I can really think that the Holy Spirit inserted it in here is because I think as Christians we tend to major on the minors. And in doing so, we neglect the weightier things of the faith. You may remember Jesus rebuking the Pharisees for majoring in the minors. He said to them, "You pay tithe of mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith." He said you should be doing those things without leaving out the others as well. And so what I think is happening here at the church at Corinth is that the members of that church were putting great emphasis on the minor things and they were forgetting about the major things. They were putting a lot of emphasis or importance on themselves, on their spiritual gifts, on their abilities to communicate. They were really interested in looking good and being important and kind of performing their way through church. And Paul in this chapter is going to remind them there's a more excellent way. And in the church today, we seem to be wired the very same way as those believers in Corinth. We're so wrapped up in a sense of ourself. We want to look good. We want to perform. We want to use our spiritual gifts, and we want to make sure everybody sees that we're using them. And in doing so, we neglect the more weightier matters, the more excellent way. And so I think this chapter fits in here perfectly in the letter to the Corinthians, because Paul's going to try to redirect their journey. He's going to try to refocus their thoughts on what it really means to be a Christian and to live the Christian life. He's going to remind them that there is a narrow way that leads to life and that they should continue on that narrow way. The more excellent way, as Paul says, and that is love. And so we need to hear that as well in the church today. The church is called to be the most loving place. But unfortunately, too often, it becomes the most unloving place. Why? Because we focus on the minors and we forget about the majors. I think if we could just take this chapter and cut it out of the Bible and put it in our pocket and just read it every day and try to live this chapter out, it would change our life, and it would change the life of the church. Because we put away the minors, and we start focusing on the weightier things that Jesus is concerned about, the more excellent way, the way of love. Now you can see this chapter isn't very long, but it's deep and it's profound. And if you're a student of the Bible, you know that the love that Paul's talking about here is the highest form of love known to man. In the Greek, the word is agape. And it's a word that's always used in our Bible to God, to describe God's love for us. Agape love is that which reaches out to another person with no strings attached. You can think of agape love starting with God, coming down to us, and then we are to move it on to others. Starts with God, comes down to us, and we are to move this love on to others. And so this kind of love then is a sacrificial kind of love. Jesus says in John 15:13, and I read it to you earlier, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. That's agape love. It's the kind of love that loves the unlovable. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still unlovable sinners, God demonstrated his love towards us, his great love towards us, and that he sent his son to die for us. And then that kind of love is unconditional. Romans 8:38 and 39 says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this agape love is sacrificial. It loves the unlovable. It's unconditional. And so right there, just those three things create in us a tremendous challenge, doesn't it? Because this is the love that comes down to us, and this is the kind of love that we need to move out towards others. Love that is sacrificial, that is willing to love the unlovable, and that which is sacrificial. And so it becomes a great challenge to us. Over 13 times in the New Testament, the phrase love one another appears. Over 13 times. And not only that, Jesus commands us to love our enemies. Jesus calls us to love our enemies. So it's a great challenge to us. And so as we contemplate this chapter, we may come to the conclusion there's no way that I can live up to this kind of excellence. And you know what? You can't. If you're going to try to live up to this kind of excellence under your own power and under your own will, it's just not going to happen. But I think we can at least be moving in that direction because we have the Holy Spirit indwelling in us. And because we have the Holy Spirit indwelling in us, he gives us the energy and the will and the power to love this way. You remember the first attribute of the fruit of the Spirit? What is it? Love. We're talking about love here, folks. Love. The first attribute of the fruit of the Spirit is love. And it's been pointed out that the other eight attributes of the fruit of the Spirit are really a manifestation of the first one, which is love. If we start with love, then the rest are possible. If we have the love of God in our hearts, then we can be joyful, and we can be peaceful, and we can be patient, and we can be good, and we can be gentle, and we can be in control of ourselves. Without that love, really the best shot we have then is going to be a love that's lukewarm and inconsistent. Now, if I were to break down this chapter into an outline, I think we could break it down into kind of three segments. The first three verses talk about the excellence of love over everything else. The second segment would be verses 4-7, which talk about the examples of love. And then finally, verses 8 through 13, the enduring quality of love. So let's take a look then at this first segment, verses 1 through 3, and the excellence of love over everything else. The excellence of love says that in the Christian world, love is the highest virtue. It is the more excellent way. And so Paul says, and notice he uses the I word. He's talking about himself. He's using himself as an example to these Corinthians. And I think that's important because Paul is up here as an apostle. And so he's saying, even if I do these things and don't have love, I'm really nothing. So verse 1, he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Now, a lot of people have got off track looking at this verse because they seem to like to focus on the fact that Paul talks about a language of angels. But if we're just going to focus on the language of angels, excuse me, then we're going to miss Paul's point. Paul's point is not talking about being able to speak a heavenly language, but he's trying to give us a comparison. Even if we could speak all of the tongues of men, he says, all of the languages on earth, over 7,000 languages, imagine being able to speak 7,000 languages. And not only that, then he uses the hypothetical illustration of actually being able to speak the language of angels. And so he's trying to give us this broad spectrum. Even if we could do all of these hypothetical things, speak all of the languages of men, and even speak the languages of angels, but we have not love, then we're just going to sound like we're banging on a cymbal. We're banging brass together. It's going to be worthless to us. Imagine being able to speak all of the languages of the earth. What kind of demand would be on you? You could make a fortune being able to speak the tongues of men. But Paul says it's all worthless. Because why? Love is the more excellent way. That's his main point. And then in verse 2, he says, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And when I look at this verse, I see a pretty special kind of Christian here. In verse 2, they have the gift of prophecy. And last week we talked extensively about the gift of prophecy and how important it is to the church, the gift of being able to preach the whole counsel of God and then apply it to our life's circumstances. Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 14, desire especially the gift of prophecy. And we saw last week that prophecy, it comforts, it exhorts, it builds up, it encourages, it convicts. It convinces and it even reveals the secrets of our heart. And so here's a person now who has this wonderful gift of prophecy. Can do all of these things and edify the church. But not only that, then they understand all of the mysteries of God. All the secret plans of God. And they have all knowledge. They have all knowledge. Imagine having all knowledge. Some people like to think they have all knowledge, but they don't. As a pastor, I often get good questions from good people, and a lot of times I don't know the answers to those questions because I don't have all knowledge. My knowledge of the Word of God is limited, just like yours is. Years ago, I bought this big book. It's called The Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties. It's written by Gleason Archer. And I bought the book and I read it, and it was over 400 pages. And it deals with, as the title says, Bible difficulties. I couldn't tell you now, years later, what that what that book was all about. But I still have it. I pulled it off the shelf this past week. But imagine being an encyclopedia of Bible difficulties, being able to answer all of the questions people could throw at you from the Word, having all knowledge, knowing the secret plans of God. I love the New Living Translation of this verse. It says, and Paul writing again, if I knew everything about everything. That's the New Living Translation. If I knew everything about everything. Now, I know there are a lot of you out here that know a lot. You know a lot about the mysteries of God. You know a lot about your Bible because you're reading it and you're in it and you're studying it frequently. But do you know everything about everything? No. But Paul says, even if you do, and you don't have love, it's worth nothing to you. And that word nothing there at the end of verse 2 in the Greek is absolutely nothing. You are absolutely nothing. And if that wasn't enough, it says there in verse 2 that they have faith so that they could remove mountains. Pretty special kind of Christian right here. But it's all about love. And Paul says love exceeds even all of that. You can be that really special kind of Christian. And if you don't have love, then you are absolutely nothing. And then verse 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Giving, even great giving, must be motivated by love. Or, as Paul says, it's no benefit for us with God. In addition, sacrifice, even great sacrifice, must be motivated by love. Or it's no benefit to us with God. When we give to those less fortunate than ourselves, or when we sacrifice to a measure beyond what others would sacrifice, we must always ask ourselves this question first. What is my motivation for doing this? If the answer is something else other than God's love being moved out towards others, then again, Paul says it's going to profit me absolutely nothing. It might stroke your ego, but that's about it. You see, love is the more excellent way. It excels above everything. Nothing can underscore that, I think, more to us than these three verses. Love being the more excellent way. We are set here to learn to love. And to live without learning to love is to have wasted our time. No matter how impressive our achievements in other ways may be. This week I came upon an illustration by Pastor Leif Anderson. And he basically says this. Think of the greatest number in the world. Think of the greatest number in the world. Whatever number you come up with, it, multiply it by zero. What do you get? Zero. And so Pastor Anderson said, this is what God's saying to us. You can kind of pile up all kinds of good deeds, all kinds of education, all kinds of spiritual gifts, all kinds of knowledge, all kinds of noble works, but without love, it still equals zero. So that's the first section, the excellence of love over everything. And then in this next section, verses 4 through 7, the Apostle Paul goes on to give us several examples of love. I think there's 11 of them. But love isn't the more excellent way if it's just something we talk about. And so Paul here in these verses then gives us examples of what love looks like. Love isn't something that's mysterious. It's not elusive. But it is active and it is practical. And so Paul in these verses gives us example after example of some practical things that help us when it comes to expressing our love, moving God's love from us to other people. Now, we may not live up to the various examples of love given in these verses. We probably do not live up to them. I know that I don't live up to all of them. So the question maybe should not be whether we fulfill all of these examples, but rather, are we growing in them? Are we growing in them? Probably most of us know Christians who haven't changed in 20 years. They're just as impatient and unkind and arrogant and difficult as they've ever been. And something is drastically wrong with that kind of life. The whole purpose and thrust of the work of the Holy Spirit in our life is to empower us to be like Jesus. And I'm sure if you've heard a sermon on chapter 13 before, you understand or you've heard that we could insert the name of Jesus here in place of love, and it just fits perfectly, right? Verse 4, Jesus suffers long. Jesus is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not parade himself. Jesus is not puffed up. Jesus does not behave rudely. Jesus does not seek his own. Jesus is not easily provoked. Jesus thinks no evil. Jesus does not rejoice in iniquity. Jesus rejoices in the truth. And so we can fit Jesus in here, and it fits perfectly. And as we've already mentioned, it's because Jesus is the embodiment of love. And so, you know, the Holy Spirit's work is to kind of conform us into Jesus. And so as we go through these examples, you know, you may not live up to all of them, but are you changing? Is the Holy Spirit changing you so that more and more you're living out what it is, these examples of love in your life? Can you, in any of these situations, insert your name where love is inserted? Can you put your name in any of these places where we just put the name of Jesus? And what I want us to also note about these three verses, or four verses, is that Paul breaks them into two segments, basically. There's three of them that are positive examples of love. The first two, and then the last one. Love suffers long, or your translation probably says patient. Love is patient, and love is kind. And then the last one, love rejoices in the truth. Those are the three ways that Paul describes love in a positive way. The other ways, the other eight, he puts kind of in a negative framework. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up, and so on and so on. So these other eight examples then are kind of put in a negative aspect. And why is that? Why is that? Well, I think because Paul wants us to understand, in order for us to love properly, express a love that is patient and kind and rejoices in the truth, we have to get out of our life all of these other hindrances to love. And that's what they are. When we're envious, that's a hindrance to our love. When we parade ourselves, or we're easily provoked, those things put a cloud around us so that we can't express the positive nature of love. And so Paul says, these are things that love is not. Get them out of your life, put them away, so that the positive things of life, of love, can be expressed through you easily, or more easily. And I don't think we can debate that too much. All of us understand that. It's because of the old nature of our flesh. You know, we still desire to get easily provoked. We still desire to keep records of wrongs that are done to us. We don't want to put those away. But you see, when we don't put those away, then we cannot express ourselves in the love that God has for us, that he has sent down to us that we might express it to others. Why? Because all of these other things hinder us from that kind of love. And so we're going to look at the first three, the positive aspects of love, and then we'll take a quick look at those things that hinder our expression of love so that we know we need to get those out of our life, put them away, so that we might be the loving person that God wants us to be. So the first positive example that Paul gives us there in verse 4 is love suffers long, or love is patient. Love is patient. Kind of an interesting aspect for me that Paul would start out this way. But you see, I think it's so important because that's exactly how God was and is with us. He suffers long with us. He's patient with us. The Greek word literally means long-minded. God's long-minded with us. And when Paul uses the word patient here, he's using it in the context of being patient with difficult people, not being patient with difficult circumstances. That's not what he's talking about. Again, love comes down from God to us, and then we move it on to other people. And so we need to be patient with those people who are difficult with us. Just as God was patient with us when we were difficult with Him, when we rejected Him, when we frustrated Him, when we hurt Him, God was patient with us. He was long-minded. In 2 Peter 3:9, Peter writes, God was patient towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all might come to repentance. I praise God that He was patient with me. When I was rejecting Him, when I was frustrating Him, when I was difficult with Him, when I was hurting Him. In that context of 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter's talking about the coming day of the Lord and how God is patient with us. And so he's prolonging the day of the Lord that more might come to repentance. The day of the Lord had come before May of 1987, I wouldn't be standing here this morning. But God was patient, and He's still being patient with difficult people. And so He's calling us to love others, to love other difficult people. Be patient with them, just as I've been patient with you. That's what love does. And then secondly, Paul says love is kind. The word kind here means something like sweet usefulness. I like that. Sweet usefulness. We kind of all know what kindness is. You know, it's kind of spontaneously seeing something happen and you want to help somebody. And so you spontaneously enter in and you do something sweet and useful. And you lift up that person's spirit. It could be through speaking, or it could be through helping, whatever the case may be. Well, Paul says love is kind. And you know, in kind of the environment that we live in these days, there's almost unlimited opportunities to exercise that kind of love. Just to be kind. Mark Twain called kindness, quote, a language that the deaf can hear and the blind can read. And he's absolutely right. Why? Because, see, kindness doesn't affect our senses so much. Kindness what? Goes right to our heart. That's what kindness does. And so Mark Twain's right. He says when kindness can help the deaf hear and the blind to see or to read, you see why? Because it's going right to their heart. It's bypassing their senses. And then thirdly, in a positive sense, Paul writes at the end of verse 6, love rejoices in the truth. Love rejoices in the truth. Now, with this third one, we need to understand that there's kind of a fine balance to love. Because we're just been told that love is patient and love is kind. But on the same hand, love rejoices in the truth, and so that means that we have to make sure we're not compromising the truth or taking a soft view on sin. Instead, love rejoices in the truth and speaks the truth in love. You see, love helps others build up and edify them so that they can experience some spiritual victories in their life. Love encourages others to find joy in the truth so that they too can rejoice in the truth. The Apostle John writes in his third letter, "I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth." So love is patient, it's kind, and it rejoices in the truth. And then on the flip side, Paul gives us 8 things that we need to put away in order for that kind of love to be expressed in our life. And the first thing he says is that love does not envy. What is envy? Well, envy is witnessing a brother and sister in the faith get an unexpected honor, or they get an unexpected gift, or they find themselves prospering more than we're prospering. And in that sense, love is glad for them. Love is happy for them. But you see, envy is just the opposite of that. When envy sees a brother or sister get an unexpected honor or an unexpected gift, or they start to prosper more than we are prospering, then envy becomes displeased and angry because of what's happening to those others. The Bible says that it was because of envy that Saul set out to kill David. Why? Because of David's popularity. He had come back and had several military successes, and the people started singing to David. Saul has slain his thousands and David has slain his 10,000s. And Saul couldn't stand it. And he became displeased. And because of his envy of David's popularity, he set out to kill him. The Bible also tells us it's the same reason that the Jewish religious leaders sought to kill Jesus, because they were envious of him. Why? Because he had gathered so many people. Great multitudes were following Jesus. And the religious leaders weren't happy about that. They weren't pleased. They were displeased and they were angry. And the Bible says because of envy, they sought to kill him. There's an old saying, if we shoot arrows of envy at others, we wound ourselves. Envy is so unloving. And we must put away envy. And secondly, Paul writes that love does not parade itself. Your Bible may say love is not boastful. But I like the term love does not parade itself, because when I see that phrase, what I think about is a rooster that loves to parade itself in the barnyard, right? Like anybody cares, but he loves it. You know, he loves to show himself off in the barnyard. And that's, I think, what Paul's getting at here. It has a meaning something like a big windbag, you know? Someone who loves just to parade themselves around the barnyard and let people know how important they are and how impressive they look. True love will always be far more impressed with its own unworthiness than its own merit. And so we must put away our need to parade ourselves around the barnyard. We can spot a rooster, I think, quite a ways away. Thirdly, Paul says, love is not puffed up. Again, your translation may say is not arrogant? How much behavior among believers and even pastors is actually attention-seeking, designed to impress others with one's own supposed importance? That's what kind of being puffed up is kind of being impressed with one's own importance. I love the story of William Carey. You may have heard of William Carey. He was a great missionary and a great Bible translator, but he began his life as a cobbler. One time, at a dinner party in India, a snob, with the idea of humiliating Carey, said in a tone that everyone could hear, quote, "I suppose, Mr. Carey, you once worked as a shoemaker," end quote. "No, your lordship," answered Carey, "not a shoemaker, only a cobbler." You see, he didn't even claim to make shoes. He only claimed to mend them. I have a little devotional that I read every morning from Charles Spurgeon. And in one of the devotions, he talks about William Carey. And he says that in his will, Carey directed the following inscription to be cut on his gravestone. "William Carey, a wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall." Love is not puffed up. We must put away our need to puff ourselves up. Fourthly, love does not behave rudely. Love does not behave rudely. This describes a person who cares nothing about others' feelings or sensitivities, who seem to have no control over their tongue. Some Christians think it makes no difference whether they speak rudely or tactfully as long as they speak the truth. But Paul is not saying that here. Paul says the manner of our speech and the manner of our actions does make a difference. Since love is the end game of all of this, love coming down and going out to others, since love is the end game, then how we present love must be loving and lovely. Bottom line, love always puts on good manners. It doesn't behave rudely. We must put away the need to behave rudely. And then love does not seek its own or insist on its own way. The loveless person insists on having his or her own way, whereas genuine agape love is always, and I emphasize always, unselfish. Alan Redpath strikes a painful chord to most of us who have been married for any length of time when he writes this, quote, "The secret of every discord in Christian homes, communities, and churches is that we seek our own way and our own glory." Love never says my way or the highway. And yet, that happens so often, over and over again in our homes, in our communities, in our churches. People say it's my way or the highway. We must put away our need to have it our own way. And then, number 6, love is not provoked or irritable. This kind of love is not easily angered. I think most of us might look on this as a minor problem, as if being easily provoked is merely a matter of our temperament or our personality or our family background, something like that. We excuse it by saying, hey, you know, that's just the way I am. Well, that may be the way you are, but it's not the way you're supposed to be. Like a bomb going off, a great deal of damage can be done in a very short time when we are easily provoked. We must put away our tendency to be easily provoked. And then number 7, love thinks no evil. Most translations have keeps no record of wrongs, and I love that. Keeps no record of wrongs. Pastor Warren Wiersbe said once he knew a man who actually kept a written list of the rotten things people had done to him. He also said that the man was the most miserable person he had ever met. But you see, we may not have a notebook somewhere where we're writing down all of the wrongs that people have done to us in our life, but how many of us have a little list right up here? I bet most of us do. You know, keeping such lists, even if they're just in our mind, if we're not careful, they can kind of ruminate and ferment, and then what do they become? Roots of bitterness. Roots of bitterness. When we have roots of bitterness, there's no way we can be that loving person that God wants us to be. All of us have been wronged at some point in our lives, but true love is quick to hit the delete key. Get it out of there. We must put away our record keeping. And then finally, Paul writes, love does not rejoice in iniquity or in wrongdoing. And you see, this is just the opposite of the positive one, rejoicing in the truth. And so if we're rejoicing in the truth, then we can't rejoice in wrongdoing. It's not loving when we just let people kind of go about doing their lives and living their lives and doing all of these things that are wrong towards God, and we don't try to lovingly address that. Paul writes in Romans, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. And so again, there's a delicate balance here. But love rejoices in the truth, and it does not rejoice in wrongdoing. You got some things in your life that you're dealing with, that you have a hard way of putting them out of your life. These things that are wrongdoing, you got to get them out of your life so that you can rejoice in the truth. Well, we're going to stop right there this morning. And we'll pick up and look at the rest of the chapter next week. But as I stand up here this morning, as I was preparing this message this week, I just realized that, you know, love is such a vast subject. It is just so huge. I feel like 40 minutes only begins to scratch the surface. I feel very inadequate trying to capture the essence of this chapter. We could spend 40 minutes on each one of these examples. And so, in the end, all I can ask you to do is kind of try to recapture Paul's introduction to this whole thing about love. He is showing us a more excellent way. Get that in your mind and in your heart. There is a more excellent way, and that way is love. A way that is patient and kind and rejoices in the truth. A love that wants to get all of these other things out of our lives so that we can love the way God loves us and move that out to other people freely, abundantly. And so we need to get all of these other things out of our lives that Paul talks about. We need to get envy out of our life. We need to get the attitude of parading around in the barnyard and letting everybody know how impressive we are. We need to get that out of our lives. We need to stop behaving rudely, not seeking our own way. If we have an issue with provocation and anger, we need to get that out of our life. Put it away. All of the things that Paul mentions here. There is a more excellent way. And so I would ask you, just think about that the next time you come to a crossroads in your life and you wonder, which direction should I go? I would encourage you to take the narrow road. Take the more excellent way. And go the way of love. And see if you're not blessed. And see if God is not glorified. And so as I close, I just want us to remember, we love because God first loved us. 1 John 4 says, "In this the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Amen. Amen. Amen.